Have you ever messed with the wrong person? Have you ever gotten into a fight with someone only to discover that you have bitten off far more than you could ever chew? In 2015, a young man in Rio de Janeiro decided to mug an older man who had been sitting on a park bench. He likely thought that he had found an easy target. A 72-year-old grandfather named Edson Franco Pintado. But what the mugger didn't know was that Franco was an eighth-degree coral belt in Brazilian jiu-jitsu. Now, for you and I, hearing that he's got a rose or a coral-colored belt, it's a pastel belt. That doesn't immediately strike fear into our hearts and minds. Until you understand this, that in the world of mixed martial arts, in the world of those that which is inhabited by those who practice Brazilian jiu-jitsu, the coral belt is reserved for individuals who have possessed a black belt and been active in holding that black belt for at least 30 years. So the man that this individual has sought to mug is a living legend, a man who has spent the entirety of his time possessing this coral belt, probably longer than this man has been alive, indeed longer than he's been alive, in the highest echelon of this mixed martial art, this blood sport. Consequently, the moment the thief grabbed the man, Franco, this old man reflexively took him down, pinned him to the concrete, and held him in a submission until the police arrived. The mugger lay there begging to be released by a man 50 years his senior. Later in the same year, same country, two men targeted a woman named Monique Bastos, who was walking along the street with her friend. Both of them were on their cell phones going to the local gym. Two men approached on a motorbike seeking to steal their cell phones. When they cornered the women and demanded their property, Monique discovered that the men weren't armed. And so she did what she, as a professional MMA fighter, thought was best. She lifted up the rear wheel of the bike, dumping both men onto the pavement. And then, as one of the attackers fled down the street, she tackled the other and then put him into a triangle chokehold, wrapping her legs around his neck. Guess what happened? Guess how you and I know the story? Others gathered around with their cell phones and began filming the event. For the next 20 minutes, the man lay there crying, whimpering, calling out for his own poppy because this woman would not let him go. Have you ever messed with the wrong person? Well, today we will find the chief priests and the elders of the people of Israel messing with the wrong person. These are Israel's heavy hitters, men who have sought to put Jesus into a corner, who have sought to silence their adversary, the one who was recently hailed as the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They have attempted to diminish him in the eyes of the general population. They have seen him as a man who is nothing more than a rebellious rabbi from the hinterlands of northern Galilee, a country bumpkin, not a sophisticate, not an aristocrat like themselves. And yet as Jesus mounts his comeback in this particular atmosphere, we find that a different picture emerges than that which is believed by these religious officials. It's in the second parable that we find in Matthew 21. It's there that we see that Jesus is not some poor, helpless, hapless creature. He's not a slave. He's not a servant. He is, in fact, the Father's Son. So open your Bibles with me, if you haven't done already, to Matthew 20, chapter 21. And today we're going to focus our attention on verses 33 to the end of 46. And it's here that Jesus offers the parable of the landowner. And in presenting the instruction that he offers here, Jesus gives us a picture of his true character. That he's not just an eloquent teacher, although he is an eloquent teacher. He's not just a prophet who has been sent from God, but he is one who speaks as God's very mouthpiece. He's not a rogue rabbi. Rather, Jesus is a king. A king who comes in the power and authority of his Father. A king who has come to judge those who reject him. A king who will remove those who have failed to fulfill their responsibilities. That's our big idea this morning. Jesus is a king who comes in the power and authority of his Father to judge those who reject him and those who fail to fulfill their responsibilities. So with that in mind, let's stand together and let's read our passage together. We'll begin from verse 33 and continue to the end of the chapter. As we do so, let us remind ourselves that this is God's inspired word, completely authoritative in all that it asserts, and so we need to receive it with that mindset. And so Jesus speaking says this. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous, stupendous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they understood he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him, Jesus, to be a prophet. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come this morning in obedience to your command. We have opened your text. We have read it publicly. And now, Father, it is time for me to explain the text. And I ask that you would help me to do so clearly and in a compelling fashion. Father, that in doing so, you would direct our hearts and minds to the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might see him as he truly is. Not some figment of our own imagination, but Father, to look at the biblical text and to see how he is described and to wrestle with that and to understand the implications of that for us in the here and now. Help us to see your Son in all his regal glory so that we might love him and serve him as we ought. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage is a little bit longer and certainly more detailed than the episode that we looked at last week. And yet, I would suggest that it really does follow the same structure. That what we have in verses 33 to 39 is the story, the parable. It's here that Jesus tells us of this great landowner. And in doing so, he exposes the faults and failures of Israel's religious leadership and tells us something of his own position. Then as we come to verses 40 to 46, we move from the story to the significance, or from the parable to the point. And it's here in these verses that Jesus expresses what is hinted at in the previous section. It's here that he demonstrates how he exercises the power and authority that belongs to no one else but the Son of God. It's here that the king, invested with the power, and authority from on high, it's here that he judges those who have rejected him and judges those who have failed to fulfill their obligation. You'll notice how our story begins with a pretty comprehensive description. Continuing really from where he's left off, Jesus doesn't leave his opposition time to breathe. He simply says this in verse 33. He says, listen to another parable. I'm not done with you yet. So listen. I'm going to tell you another story. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, Jesus' audience lives in an agrarian society, one that depends heavily upon grape growing. And so they can readily envision the scene that Jesus is painting for them, because perhaps as they look from the Temple Mount to the mountains surrounding them, they can see line and line upon vineyards. It's like driving through the Okanagan. But they're seeing it with their own eyes as Jesus describes it for them. He describes a man who has purchased a sizable plot of land, a man who has taken great care to break up the hard, parched ground, a man who has removed the stones and the weeds, a man who has fertilized the ground and planted one shoot, one vine after another. This man, we're told, has erected a wall around this newly constructed or newly established vineyard. He's made it out of either stone or briars that have been bundled together. He's done this in order to keep out the livestock from, you know, approaching on these newly growing saplings and destroying it. He's also dug a wine press, so that rather than exporting the grapes to some sort of secondary vendor, he can keep them on site and simply, as they are picked, take them to the wine press. He's brought in a large flat stone. He's had an expert carver come in and hew the stone so that it contains two basins. There's a wide basin at the top where the grapes are placed in it, and then they are stamped and trampled down, and the juice is released. And then from that larger basin, it flows into a smaller basin where it's collected and then put into containers and immediately taken to market to be sold at a profit. This man has also raised up a large tower, a tall structure that serves as a guard post to warn the workers of marauders that might be coming up over the hill. It's a place where they might find shade when the sun rises to its peak during those hot summer days. It's a place where they might store the seed, or a place where they might put their implements. Jesus is telling us this story to show that the owner, the landowner, has constructed his vineyard with great care. He spent months, if not years, preparing this particular plot of ground, completing this project. He has done everything within his power to ensure that the garden is both productive and protected. And now that the work is done, he rents it out to a group of vine growers, men who are experienced caretakers, men who have agreed to manage the property for just a percentage of the annual crop. And so, believing that he has left the vineyard in good hands, the landowner leaves and he goes away on a journey. Now, the discerning hearer, the Hebrew who is versed in the scriptures, would readily understand where this parable is going. Because this is a description that is lifted right off the pages of the Old Testament text. Jesus is using the vocabulary of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. But we also find similar language in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, and Psalm 80, verses 6 to 16. And what these texts are doing, they are presenting Israel as the vine that is being planted by God himself, the God who has planted them and pruned them and cared for them in very meticulous ways. And that's the sense in which Jesus means this parable to be understood. It is a glorious picture of God's kind intention in raising up a people, a nation, from the descendants of Abraham. It demonstrates that God has done absolutely everything necessary to ensure Israel's success. He has planted the people. He has protected the people. He has provided for his people. And that includes raising up various leaders to care for them. At this point, the parable is a hopeful one. But notice how the picture changes as we move into verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Now, in keeping with the prior arrangement, the arrangement that were introduced in verse 33, the landowner has sent representatives to collect his share of the crop. I mean, this is just part of the deal. It's harvest time, and so those vines should be heavy with grapes. And yet, instead of sharing this great bounty, doing what is expected of them, these tenants take matters into their own hands. They take advantage of the landowner's absence, believing that they are themselves now invincible, that they're immune in committing these crimes. They believe that they can do as they please. And so, deciding to keep it all, they mistreat the landowner's representatives. They beat one, they kill another, and they stone a third. You'll notice how these men remain resolute in their rebellion, because as the owner sends a second delegation, one that is even larger than the first, these men do the same thing. They beat some, they kill others, they stone a few more. This is the story of the prophets. If you've read the Old Testament, you've seen this happen time and time again. But we know from in 1 Kings chapter 18 that Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. 1 Kings 22, Micah is struck on the cheek. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, was stoned to death in the house of the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 24. Jeremiah is beaten on numerous occasions. He is placed in stocks. Ultimately, he is relegated to a cistern to sink in the mud, left to rot there for doing nothing than proclaiming the truth that God has given him to reveal. Tradition holds that Isaiah is the unnamed prophet in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, the man who was sawn in two. John the Baptist, the greatest of those born among women, the Lord's forerunner, has just recently had his head served on a silver platter. This is what the leaders of Israel have done to God's spokesman. God has called the nation of Israel. He's called its leadership to repent and to make themselves ready for the kingdom of God, and yet they've refused. And they've done so time and time and time again. They have failed to respond to the entreaties of their Lord and Master. And yet, God continues to persist. Look again at verse 37. But afterwards, after all of this destruction, after all the killing, he, the landowner, sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. So what we have here in verse 37 is the landowner sending his best representative. He sends an individual who occupies a unique position, one who possesses special power and authority that no other possesses. This is a testimony to his patience and his mercy. And because he is such a person, he sends his son, the one who bears his name, the one who possesses all the rights and privileges of his father. He does so, believing that these rebellious vine growers will recognize the authority of his son and respond as they finally should. But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. You'll notice how the actions of the tenants here are cold and calculated. They're not mistaking the son for a regular servant or a regular slave. A person for them who's of no consequence. No, they actually recognize the individual standing before him. They understand his position. They acknowledge his unique standing. And it is for this precise reason that they decide to kill him. By ridding themselves of the son, they believe that they can seize his inheritance for themselves. They do not want to manage the landowner's vineyard. They do not want to share its profits. They want it all for themselves. They want all the profit and all the power. And so they murder the landowner's son. It's at this point that Jesus shifts from the story to the significance. He does so by drawing the chief priests and the elders of the people into the narrative. I mean, these are Israel's elite. These are the members of the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, men who have been appointed to govern the nation, men who are invested with the responsibility before God to determine right from wrong. And so Jesus asks them a pointed question. Look at verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? You'll notice how these men don't do what they did in verses 24 and 25. When Jesus asked them how did John do what he did? But under what authority did John the Baptist operate? It's then that they huddled together and they had a little conference together and they discussed the matter, the ins and outs. And only after that they reasoned together did they then go and respond to Jesus, giving him a non-response. But here there's none of that. These men are not reasoning amongst themselves. They're not weighing out all the legal and moral remedies available to them because the case is so simple and so horrifying. They simply say to Jesus in verse 41, he, the landowner, will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. I want you to understand what has just happened. Israel's high court has just pronounced its own doom. They've given the legal verdict. They've condemned themselves. I mean, these men were commissioned by God to teach the people of Israel his statutes and his laws and to make them known to the people and the way in which they were to walk and the work that they were to do. These men were called and commissioned by God to feed the people, not to fleece them. They were meant to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, not to prevent it. They were to develop the people's reliance and reverence upon God, not upon themselves. And yet they have totally abdicated that responsibility. They are the wicked tenants. They've rejected God's Son. They failed in their responsibilities. And for that reason, they would be judged. And the idea here is not complex in any way, shape, or form. You don't have to be a legal scholar to figure this out. This is just simple justice. Something so clear that even these blind guides can see it. But before Jesus adds his own assessment, I want you to notice that he takes a slight detour in verses 42. Because he wants his audience to know that his own rejection and his own triumph is not something that has been brought about by his opponents or by some weird twist of fate. Something that just happened. This is not some fortuitous accident. What he wants his audience to know is that these things have come about because this is actually God's handiwork. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it was marvelous in our eyes." Again, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. It's quoting from verses 22 and 23 of that text. This is the same psalm that the people were singing as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. This is the same psalm that the children seem to be referencing after Jesus has cleansed the temple. And now Jesus brings it up once again. He repeats the same sin to demonstrate that he is the rejected stone, that he is the one who is going to be killed and cast aside. But with the understanding that that's not the end, that he will rise once again to become the chief cornerstone, the most important piece in God's redemptive program. But this is not man's work. This is not some cosmic accident. This has come about from the Lord. And so, having pointed to God's sovereign work as the foundation for all that's about to occur, Jesus then turns his attention to the leaders themselves. And it's here in verses 43 and 44 that Jesus speaks directly to his opponents, leaving no question as to who he is talking about. Therefore, I say to you, not to some group over there, not to someone that you might envision in the future, or someone in the past, or someone you don't like. Therefore, I say to you, you people standing directly in front of me, those who have asked these questions, this is what I say to you. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone, he who falls on me will be broken into pieces. But on whomever it falls, on whomever I fall, I will scatter him like dust. These are the words of a son speaking with all the power and authority of his father. This is a king addressing unruly subjects. Understand, this is not a report. Jesus is not relaying a prophecy that has been given to him. Like the foreman of a jury announcing the conclusion of his fellow jury members. It's not like a newspaper reporter telling the country what the president has said in the Oval Office, or the prime minister as he's in parliament and discussing matters with the great leaders of the nation. This is not a lowly individual giving the report of a higher individual. This is actually the king standing up in his own courtroom, rendering his verdict upon his subjects. These are the words of the one who would judge the living and the dead, the one who possesses all power in heaven and on earth. This is a judicial sentence, an authoritative declaration coming from the one who possesses the keys of death and Hades. The one who has the power to destroy both the body and soul in hell itself. There is no greater declaration. And the proclamation that he gives, it's clear and devastating. The kingdom of God will be removed from Israel's religious leaders, and it will be given to another. I mean, these men have occupied this position of privilege. These men were custodians of God's will. They stood at the center of his work. They were in a place of unique prominence, and they were there meant to nurture the spiritual growth and development of God's people. They were meant to lead the people lead them to the king and then into the kingdom. But now that privilege, it's stripped away. And rather than allowing it to remain with these pious pretenders, Christ tells us that he will hand it over, that he will hand the kingdom of God to a people producing the fruit of it. Jesus does not reveal the identity of this people or this nation in this particular text. He doesn't tell us who has received what Israel has forfeited. But I'll tell you this, it is the church. That's what we learn of later on in the text. The church, which has become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't tell us or give us any indication of the duration of this particular sentence, although it appears to be temporary. Because as we will see, Jesus anticipates the kingdom of God being restored to the nation in chapters 24 and 25 of this gospel. We also see the Apostle Paul telling us that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Instead of focusing on these questions, which are valid questions, but instead of focusing on these questions, Jesus highlights the complete and utter destruction of his adversaries. He does not want us to miss that focus or to have it obscured. These men will be broken into pieces. They will be scattered like dust, pounded into nothing. Where are they today? The chief priests and the elders of the people thought they occupied a great position. They thought that they ministered from a position where they could not be threatened or shaken or removed. That they themselves were the high court. They thought that Jesus was beneath them, a fly to be swatted, an annoying bug to be squashed. They thought that they could silence their opponent, only to discover that they have truly messed with the wrong person. They have provoked the king, the one who comes with all the power and authority of the eternal Father, the one who has judged them for their rejection and their failure to fulfill their responsibilities. Notice how this episode concludes. Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. I wonder when that light dawned. I mean, this is like Nathan going to King David, right? Giving the parable about the man who stole the shepherd's sheep. Only to have Nathan later on saying, David, you're the man. At some point, the light dawns on these individuals that Jesus is speaking of them. That all this condemnation, all of this judgment is something that they cannot escape. And Jesus is doing this publicly in the midst of the temple during the highest holy day of the Jewish calendar. And what do? They sought to seize him. But they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. This is not a picture of strength, but a picture of impotence. Why? Because there is only one king. A king who cannot be conquered. A Lord who rules and reigns above all. One son who possesses all might and power. Christ, who came to fulfill his Father's perfect will. this is not a person to be messed with. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that every time you're prompted to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because as human beings, I think we are often tempted to domesticate the Almighty. Like the family who adopts that feral cat. You know, they discover it in the barn one day. And for some reason, I don't know why, whoever wants a cat, but they decide to take that cat into their own dwelling. It doesn't know the family routines. It doesn't know where the food is kept. It doesn't know when it's coming. It's crazy. And we do that with the Lord. We want to take him into our lives and then transform him into something that's a little bit more gentle and easy to work with. But if your Jesus is always kind and gentle rather than a king, if he's just a comforter who simply wipes away every tear from your eye, but never thunders with the absolute authority of heaven, if he is simply a friend who sticks closer than a brother and not the judge of all the earth, then you have a false, incomplete Christ. A Christ in your own making. A Christ who cannot save. If we are to understand who Jesus really is, if we need then to recover a whole Christ, if we are going to love him as we ought, to revere him as we should, to submit to him as we are commanded, then we must see both the tenderness and the terror of the king. We must see that he is not a king to be trifled with. For the unbeliever, that means that if you reject him in the present, and I don't mean just to reject him in the sense that you are an outright opponent of him, that every time you hear the name of Jesus, you get sick, or you feel that you have to respond by pointing some vitriol at him. Rejection is not just outright hatred. More often than not, is passive neglect and indifference. An attitude that says that Jesus may have been relevant in the past, but he's not relevant to me. He is not relevant to contemporary life, and so he can just be put on the sidelines. I'll consult him when I need to or when I want to. If that's how you treat Jesus, if that's how you reject him, do not be surprised when you find yourself rejected for all eternity. Do not be surprised when you find that there is no recourse for you on the day of judgment, that there's no higher court, that there's no one who's going to come to your defense, that there's no one who's going to be able to reverse the condemnation that has been pronounced upon you by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because Jesus is the final authority. If you are a believer, you need to understand that you have been given a responsibility as those who are members of the church which is the pillar and ground of the truth in a dead and dark society. If you fail in that responsibility, do not be surprised if your ministry fails. That if you fail to live a life of obedience, that you feel the weight of the Lord's discipline. Don't be surprised if the lampstand of your church is snuffed out.
when there's sin in the camp? Because the king we serve is a king who judges. That is a somber reality. Indeed, that's a terrifying reality, isn't it? And yet it also is a message of hope. Because the reality is this. The king who comes with the Father's power and authority not only has the right to condemn, but also the right to acquit. He's the king who promises to pardon all those who repent, all those who bend the knee and put their faith and their trust solely in him. This is the king who empowers his people to live the life that he has commanded them to live, who does everything that is necessary in order that they might succeed, that they might grow, and that they might honor him as they should. This is the king that we serve. Not a king of weakness or timidity or a king who can be backed into the corner, but the king who possesses all the power and authority of the Father. A king who judges. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. And Father, we thank you that the picture of him that is presented in Scripture is so much greater than we could ever think or imagine. And Father, that it comes with so many ramifications that flow out of that. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be diligent students of the Word. That we would wrestle with it daily. That in looking at the pages of the sacred text, Father, that we would come to understand something more of your character, your attributes, your abilities, your power to save, your desire for us to live sanctified lives. And Father, we pray that in the midst of that study, that you would draw us to the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Cause us to see Jesus as we should so that we might be conformed to his image. So that we might live a life that is pleasing to him. So that at the end of the day, we might hear those words from his lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. We ask this for our good and for Christ's ultimate glory. Amen.